Thank you, Tim. Can I say two words before I launch into the sermon tonight? And that is that I apologize, there's nothing on screen for you to see tonight, but I hope that will help you work harder at looking at me and listening and hopefully following the thrust of what I have to say. And the second thing is this, that some of the things I will be saying tonight are quite hard, quite difficult, perhaps difficult to take, difficult to bear. And I am asking that the Lord might enable me to say things in love and in a way that melts our hearts rather than hardens our opposition to them. So please bear with me and pray with me, and let's pray now. Heavenly Father, as we look at your word now, we ask that you would help us. Grant us your spirit. It's not my word, Lord, it's your word. And help me to be faithful to it. Help us to take it in and to apply it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And we're going to read a second reading. We had a reading from Thomas in John chapter 3. And we had a psalm. We've had two readings. And this is the third. And I'll be speaking tonight partly about what is said in John and partly in this passage. It's Hebrews chapter 3, and that's page 1203 in the Church Bible. That's a good start, isn't it? So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion, during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. And our theme tonight and last week, and God willing next week, is this view of unbelief. Last week we gave it a title, The History of Unbelief, and we saw some of the marks of unbelief in the story of Stephen and Stephen's martyrdom. Tonight, we're looking at the consequences of unbelief. And next week, as I say, God willing, we will endeavor to look at the cure for unbelief. Let me start with this verse in John 3, verse 18, the passage that Thomas read to us. Verse 18 says, "Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." And there is the first consequence of unbelief. Jesus has been explaining to Nicodemus how spiritual life works. He explains to him the need to be spiritually born again. He says that he has come from heaven. If I tell you earthly things, you do not believe. How will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? He's explaining to Nicodemus how he can come to true faith in the Lord Jesus, how he can know God. But the rider, the flip side of this, is that if you don't believe, then you stand condemned. And notice it isn't you will be condemned, but is condemned already. So it's not somebody who is, as it were, awaiting a decision in the future. Will I be condemned? What will happen to me? Picture it in the idea of a trial, if you like. Will I be condemned or will I be exonerated? That isn't the case. The fact is, the person who does not believe in Jesus Christ stands condemned now. He is simply awaiting for the sentence to be carried out. That we haven't, if we're not believing, we haven't yet experienced punishment, but we're under sentence of condemnation, and the verdict is guilty. Now, let's put this in context. I'm sure that most of you are aware that since the fall of Adam and Eve, since the fall of mankind, all men and women are affected by wrongdoing, by actions, words, thoughts. Every one of us falls short of the glory of God. That's a way of saying that we're sinful, we're unlike God, we're not fit for heaven, we will never be allowed into heaven or into God's presence in that state. And let me put it this way. Take the man or woman doing a high jump, or a pole vault for that matter, and the heel tips the bar and is knocked down. Some they might say, well, I did very well. It was only my little finger or my heel that touched the bar. The fact is, they failed. That we have fallen short of the glory of God. We are not up to God's perfect standards. It stands to reason, doesn't it? If God is holy and righteous and pure, everything that is good about him is good and perfect and wonderful. And what are we? We are unlike that since the fall. We have inherited sin in ourselves. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Because the heart is prejudiced against God and biased towards wrongdoing. And the prayer that people pray often is, in the words of the Apostle Paul, we have done what we ought not to have done. And we have failed to do that which we should have done. Right, so that's the state of the world. But the Lord Jesus says this to Nicodemus, for God did not send his son into the world. What should we have expected? Well, to condemn the world. But God sent his son not to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. There's a message of salvation. There's hope. There's good news tonight. I said this message is hard, but this part isn't hard, is it? It's wonderful. We are being offered to be saved. We can go to heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ. We can be changed. We can be different. We can be glorified because Jesus has stood in for us. He substituted himself for us to take the punishment and the wrath of God. He himself was condemned that we might be saved. He's taken my place and your place if you're a believer. Now then, why do I say this is about unbelief? Well, the unbelieving person says, I don't want any of that. I can't believe. What they mean is, I won't believe. I don't see that as good news. What's it got to do with me? I will save myself. Jesus has come. He's the only one that can save us. There is no salvation in anyone else, was the message of the apostles early on. He's our one and only chance to be accepted by his Father in heaven. It's like going to the doctors, going to the surgery, if you like, and various things are wrong with us, and we're looking for a cure, and the doctor says, I know what's wrong with you. Here's the tablet, or here's the medicine. Now go away and take this, and I'm sure you'll be fine. And you leave the surgery, and you put it to one side, and you say, I don't want that. You're rejecting the cure. You're turning away from the chance of being healed. And that is why unbelief is such a dreadful sin. Every other sin can be forgiven. But unbelief, unless somebody comes from there, there is no other answer. There is no hope. It's the unforgivable sin if you stay there in that condition. Now, the Apostle Paul, may I add this in case I misunderstood? He said, I did these things in ignorance, in unbelief and ignorance. And he was forgiven and he was saved. But he had to come from his state of hostility and enmity and unbelief. So that's the first aspect of, that's the first consequence of unbelief. Condemned already. Is that true of you tonight? Do you have an unbelieving heart? Are you refusing to believe? Are you saying, well, someday I'll believe, but I don't believe now? Someday I might want to become a Christian, but oh, it's too hard to think about those things now. Jesus Christ is your only chance, and your hope should be in now, believing in Jesus now. The second consequence is found in the other passage that we read, the hardening of the heart. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, and we repeat them again. As the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, this may be true of those who appear to be believers. This may be true of those who are in the flock, as it were. The children of Israel was the Old Testament church. But there were those within that did not believe, and they hardened their hearts. And the way I put it is this, you know, we look at the television, we see disasters and tragedies, and we're asked to give to this charity or that charity. And when we see it, first of all, we're appalled. We say, that's terrible, and you want to help, and you want to give, and you want to support that charity. Then another disaster comes on. And it's what they call disaster fatigue, isn't it? Or relief or charity fatigue. The second time, you think, oh, another disaster. And the third time, and your heart gets colder and less responsive to these things. And there are people who hear the gospel, and initially they're moved by it, they're touched by it. They may want to be saved. Then they hear it again and again, and they start to harden their hearts. If you don't believe, if you're an unbeliever, there is this terrible danger of your heart becoming so hard that you can't believe, you can't be reached. It becomes a hard shell. People are wearing bulletproof vests against the gospel. A hardened heart. And you might say, well, this isn't so much a consequence. It's something, it's a process that happens. Not only are we responsible for this hardening, but on in verse, further on in verse 13, we read, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. The sin's deceitfulness tells you, oh, it doesn't matter, you can always respond again. If you disobey God now, there's hope for the future. There's another way. See to it that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart. Says the writer to the Hebrews, don't be hardened by this deceitfulness of sin. Do you remember last week we saw the crowd that wanted to kill Stephen? They were described as stiff-necked. And here it is again, hardened heart. Stiff-necked people, stubborn, unwilling to believe. There is a third consequence to unbelief. Unbelievers will never enter God's rest. This is the third consequence. Verse 18, to whom did God swear they would never enter his rest? If not to those who disobeyed, they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. And this is a picture of unbelief that we will not inherit heaven if we're in a state of unbelief. There is no eternal bliss, no glorious joy in God's presence. We won't be with Jesus resting with the lover of our souls, but the very opposite. In chapter 2 of this passage, we are in the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. That's the state of the unbeliever. If we turn to John chapter 8, Jesus is saying to the people who are gathered there, he says, I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins. This is the big issue, not the newspaper you buy on the street corner. The big issue is not when will we die, not how we will die, whether of old age or in an accident or any other means, whether we will die in our sins or whether we will die in the Lord. Revelation 14:13. Blessed are they who die in the Lord. This is of great importance, because every one of us will die unless the Lord returns. It's inevitable. How we die, in what circumstances we die, in one sense is meaningless. It's whether we die in our sins, unbelieving, or whether we die in the Lord, believing and trusting in the Savior. He, telling the story of the rich man and Lazarus, described the situation like this. He said, the rich man died, was buried, and he speaks of him in hell, in torment. But speaking of Lazarus, he said, the angels carried Lazarus to Abraham's bosom. In that moment of death, the angels were there. The other man presumably was alone and fearful and facing eternity without comfort. In the letter of John, chapter 5, verse 10, there's a verse like this. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar. If we're not believing tonight, what we are saying is God is lying. And if the consequence of unbelief is that we won't have rest after death, we won't enter God's rest, we won't enter heaven, we have to consider what does await the unbeliever. The Bible speaks throughout of judgment by the just God. And Hebrews 4 says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now, after death, we believe that the Lord Jesus, the great high priest, mediates for believers in this life and in death. We're able to approach the throne with confidence in prayer now and in that day, but not the unbeliever. He or she has refused help, called God a liar. I don't need religion. I don't need Jesus. Sacrifices for sins, or that's for other people who are religious. Let's ask the unbeliever, do you have a cleansed conscience? Do you have peace? Are you going to your rest? No, I've called God a liar. Do you believe in Jesus who came to stand in for you and receive your punishment? I don't understand. I'm not religious. I'll be all right. In the book of Revelation, there's a verse that is salutary. It says in Revelation 21 that the cowardly, the unbelieving, that comes second in the list. Cowardly, unbelieving, and then a whole list of sinful views and attitudes will be cast into the lake of fire. And this is a consequence then for all eternity. The Lord Jesus Christ says this in his Sermon on the Mount, and people say, oh, I like the Sermon on the Mount. If only we could all follow the Sermon on the Mount, to be a different world. Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount, and anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of hell fire. Jude verse 22, be merciful to those who doubt. That is, there's weakness, there's doubt. It's not the same as unbelief. There are passing thoughts, there are times when perhaps we question things. It's not the same as not believing. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. There are 162 references to hell in the Bible, 70 by the Lord Jesus. I've referred to the parable of Lazarus and Dives, the rich man and Lazarus, Luke 16:23, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Jesus again said, and they shall be cast into the furnace of fire. There shall be a weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, we don't dare to presume what hell is like, but it's clearly a place and a condition of regret and despair and anger, a position of opposition to God and an awareness of this eternal destiny, to be excluded from all that is wonderful in God's sight and in God's presence. Well, let me conclude this message by saying, you don't have to go there. If you're an unbeliever at this moment, you are still being invited to trust in the Lord Jesus, to put your hope and faith in him to save you. You don't have to be staying in a state of condemnation, a state where day by day your heart is being hardened to the message of salvation, a state that will take you to hell if you stay as you are. May we be all helped, that our hearts not hardened by unbelief, that we trust more and more, that we depend on the Lord Jesus and serve and follow him and believe in him as our only hope. Amen.